How many of you are, I don't know what the word is, how many of you like movies? You like watching movies? Good at movie quotes, stuff like that? Does anyone want to come up and maybe try out a few movie quotes? You think you could guess them if I read some movie quotes to you? Anyone? Anyone? Diane, do you want to try this? I saw you raise your hand. All right, come on up here. I believe in you here. Come on up.
You can ask me the questions from there.
All right, let's do that. So stay there. And so those of you online, I am talking to Diane. And she is now going to be given this first quote here. And so this one's an easy one. We're going to start easy. Toto, I've got a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. The Wizard of Oz, yes, Wizard of Oz, that's 1939. Okay, so easy enough, right? No tricks here, we're just going to try a few movie quotes. This one, I'm not sure if this is your type of movie, but let's try it out. May the Force be with you.
Jedi, yes.
Star Wars is the name of the movie, 1977. Okay, here's a more recent one, slightly more recent. Houston, we have a problem. Do you want to phone a friend?
Yeah.
So this is from Apollo 13, 1995. All right, this next one I had to edit just a little bit since we're in a Baptist church. But this one is, frankly, my dear, I don't give a darn.
Gone with the Wind.
Yes, good job. So that is 1939 as well. That was a big movie year, apparently. All right, more recent, Show Me the Money. Yes, you said it quietly. Did someone else say it? Okay, well, then whoever said it behind you, that's Jerry Maguire, 1996. So here's a good movie. This is You Can't Handle the Truth.
A Few Good Men.
Okay, they have the congregation is rallying behind you now to help you out with this. A Few Good Men, 1992. Here's a well-known movie. I don't know if I've seen this one before, but You're Gonna Need a Bigger Boat. Someone said Jaws, 1995. Good job, whoever said that. Sorry, 1975. Okay, this one is our oldest one I picked out. It's Alive, It's Alive. Good job, Eric, down here on my left. Frankenstein, 1931. All right, here's three more. Eric, this might be your favorite movie right here. I'm the King of the World. This is Titanic. Yes, 1997. Two more. I'm going to make him an offer he can't refuse. Someone said it, The Godfather, 1972. And this last one, I have not seen. But I'm assuming. This is a well-known quote. This is Lewis. I think this is the beginning of a beautiful friendship. Do you know that one? Anyone? Nope. No. 1942. All right, Josiah, go ahead and bring it up here. Casablanca, 1942. Good job, everyone. Thank you for playing Diane, and good job, everyone else. All right, so if you're new here, you may be wondering, why are we playing movie quotes, or why are we showing movie quotes here in our church? Here's the reason why I show these as we begin our message now. If Galatians was a movie, then one of the verses that we're going to be looking at in our passage today would have been one of those famous movie quotes, because this is a very well-known and very important Bible verse for us to look at today, and this is part of our passage. So let me go ahead and read what I would call one of the famous verses, what would be a movie quote if Galatians was a movie. It's from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, which is, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so I get the title of the message from that passage. The title of the message today is Living the Crucified Life. And we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. And all of that passage is leading up to this big verse in verse 20, which is the idea that those who are in Christ have been crucified with Christ. And so the idea that I want us to see today is that Christians are called to live the crucified life. And if you have your teaching sheets, they're in your bulletins, if you have those, you can write them in there. Christians are called to live a crucified life. And so the rest of the message here is going to be focusing around that idea that we are called to live a crucified life. Yesterday, I was really struggling with my sermon. And so normally I finish it up by Friday afternoon. And then on Saturday, I get the PowerPoint done and get it ready to put in my Bible and stuff like that. But Saturday morning, I told my wife, I said, my sermon is about as good as what we flushed down a toilet. So I need to get away some and I need to work on it some more. So I drove up to Manchester and I parked in a shady spot in a parking lot. And it just happened to overlook the soccer field where these middle schoolers were playing soccer. And I watched as I worked on my sermon and rewrote it. I watched that. Now, it comes across a little stalkerish when I think about it now. But I promise you, I was not stalkerish. But I watched as these middle schoolers were running around, chasing after the ball like crazy. They were really working hard at it. And then I watched as the coach on the sidelines was yelling at them, "Get the ball! Get to the ball!" And all of this, I was thinking, man, I used to do that. I'm exhausted just watching them. And there they are. But it made me think, what if in the middle of that game, one of those folks that was running around just got tired of listening to his coach and decided that he would just do his own thing instead of get the ball? What if one of those players were tired and so they decided that they were just going to sit down and rest instead of chasing after the ball? How would the soccer game go then? Not very well, right? Not very well. And so it would be crazy if, or it would be like elementary school soccer, if kids just went around and just did their own thing. Because the goal of soccer is not to rest. The goal of soccer is not to just do your own thing. The goal is working as a team to win the game. Now listen, Christianity is not a soccer game, but the idea here applies. The goal of Christianity is not our own rest. The goal of Christianity is not just doing our own thing. The goal here that God calls us to is that we are part of a bigger team, quote unquote, and that we are to live according to what the quote unquote coach wants us to do, God. And so today we're going to see in verses 11 through 21 that idea of living the crucified life, that this life is not our life, but it's living out the life of the bigger team, of what God wants us to live out. And as we study this passage, I'm going to ask two questions for us to think about. These two questions are, do you understand what it means to live the crucified life? And then second, are you acting as if you're living the crucified life? And so really it comes down to, do you have a proper understanding of what it means? And then once you have that proper understanding, are you living out what you understand? So let's focus on the first part here. Do you understand what it means to live the crucified life? As Paul begins this passage that we're going to read in just a moment in verse 11, he is writing about an encounter that he has with Peter. He's called Cephas. Cephas is another word for Peter. And so this is what he says. This is what the apostle Paul says about Cephas or Peter. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, or to Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, what in the world's going on here? I've talked about it a little bit in the past few weeks, but let me just recap here and help you understand this Jewish custom that's sort of working along with what Peter and Paul are talking about. The Jewish custom, and Peter was a Jew. He grew up a devout Jew. And one of the Jewish rules was that you do not eat with non-Jews, with Gentiles. It made you unclean. You didn't eat food with people who were not Jews. But after Jesus ascended into heaven, so Peter spent all those years with Jesus, but after Jesus ascended into heaven, Peter then had this vision in Acts chapter 10 where he was told that no food was unclean anymore. And he was like, yes, pepperoni pizza. But beyond that, no, that didn't really happen. But if I was Peter, I'd be like, yes. But then in that very same chapter in Acts chapter 10, he then, not only did he was he told that food was no longer unclean, all food, but the Holy Spirit came and fell upon non-Jews. So he witnessed Gentile believers receive the Holy Spirit. And what that became, and what that message came to him, what it showed him was that Jesus Christ was coming not just for the Jews, but for Jews and non-Jews. And so suddenly his world was shifted to think now he was not here to follow after Jewish customs. He wasn't now to live after all these Jewish customs. He was now to live in the freedom of Jesus Christ. And he did that for a while. Peter lived like that. He I don't know what he ate, but he ate with non-Jews for a little while. But then we get to this passage in Galatians where we find out that Peter changed his mind about that. Some influential Jewish people came and through peer pressure convinced him to stop eating with the non-Jews and to only eat with Jews. And when Paul saw this, he would have none of it. He said in verse 14, he says, his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Why is that? Because what Peter was doing was that he was essentially adding to the gospel message. He was saying, Peter, by living out these Jewish rules, was saying to be saved, you needed Jesus plus Jewish tradition, plus Jewish rules. And Paul came in, and even though Paul was Jewish, Paul said, no, the gospel message is Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus alone. And so that's why he's saying Peter's conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And the problem here is that Peter was not only just acting wrong, but his actions were showing some wrong belief. And so he was saying one thing, but his actions were showing something different. Let me illustrate it by showing you my little cute stuffed animal here. This is Fido. And Fido is my favorite stuffed animal. I love him. I love him so much. Man, I hope he lives forever. I really do. And he is my favorite little guy. Oh, little Fido. I just love you. Now, what you just saw were actions that were not aligning with beliefs. You were seeing this hypocrisy here where I was saying one thing and doing something else. And that's the problem that Peter was having. He was saying one thing, but he was doing something else. And Paul's saying, no, don't do that. Don't do that, because when you do that, your conduct is not in step with the gospel. And so Paul then confronts Peter, and what does he do? He doesn't just, he does say, hey, your actions are wrong. But listen to the next few verses, because he begins by not just correcting his actions, but by correcting his thinking. So let's look at verse 15. He says, Paul says, we ourselves, talking to Peter, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So what Paul is telling Peter, he's saying, hey, buddy, we both here are Jews. And so if anyone could be saved because of their background, it would be us. If anyone could be saved because of their Jewishness, because of who they are by birth, it would be us. But we're Christians now. And so our background means nothing. Nothing. And that's what Paul's trying to tell him. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul sort of expounds on this a little bit, expands this idea by saying in verse 5, he gives this list of all these things that he qualifies for as an all-star Jew. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the law, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, if anyone would have been an all-star Jew and earned their righteousness by who they were, it would have been Paul. He was Jewish, and not only was he Jewish, but he was a good Jewish guy. He was a righteous Jewish guy. But listen to what he says then. I've read this verse before. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Why is he saying this? Because we us here today and we back then are not justified by what we do. We are justified by what Christ has done. Again, we're just talking about thinking here. Before we get into the actions part, we need to understand thinking correctly. And so we must internalize this idea of justification. If we're going to live the crucified life, before I start talking about acting correctly, we must understand what our actions are for and what they can't do. And so actions in and of themselves don't save us. When we do communion in a little bit, this communion won't save us. When we go out and when we do giving, the giving doesn't save us. Our actions can't save us. But what does save us, he says, verse 16, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That word justified is key to understanding this. To be justified is to be declared righteous. Declared righteous. That's legal language. It would be like standing in front of a judge and you would be the defendant and, you know, expecting a guilty verdict because you are guilty. But then the judge slams his gavel down and says, not guilty. When he declares you not guilty, what is he doing? He's declaring you not guilty. And so when Jesus says you are righteous, you are declared righteous. And that's not because we've done anything amazing. In fact, our actions make us guilty. But Jesus then steps in and he's declared guilty. He takes the guilty verdict. And because of that, we are declared not guilty. And that's why our actions don't matter, because our actions are not what save us. It's the actions of Jesus Christ that saved us. And so we are declared not guilty. And so that's what it means to live the crucified life. And that's what it begins with, to understand that to live the crucified life, we don't live and try to earn salvation by our actions. We are saved through the actions of Jesus Christ. We are living in Christ. And so in terms of salvation, again, your actions have no impact. And the actions are important, as we'll see, but they have no impact on your salvation. And so whatever actions you've had in the past doesn't matter in the eyes of God. Whatever actions you did this morning or are thinking right now here in church doesn't matter in the eyes of God in terms of salvation. Whatever actions you will do tomorrow or a year from now or 10 years from now, again, it doesn't matter in the eyes of God, thanks to Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. It does not matter. I was trying to think of an illustration for this, and I read an article this week about a well-known evangelist, Ravi Zacharias. I think we have a picture of him here. And the article says that he died a few months ago, but he's now being investigated for some misconduct at some spa or a spa that he owned. Now, it's investigation, so we don't know whether this is true or not, but let's just go with the assumption that assuming this great Christian leader did some bad things, what he did, allegedly, is reprehensible, and no one should be doing the things he did, particularly not Christian leaders. But we've seen this before, haven't we? This happens. But listen, even if every one of those allegations are true, even if what he did put him in prison, if he were still alive, if he had put his faith in Jesus Christ, if he has done that, then no matter what wrongs he's committed, he is still considered not guilty before God in terms of salvation. And so if he were still alive, he may be considered guilty in front of a judge and go to prison for assault. But even in prison, God would look at him and say, there is a man that is not guilty in my eyes. So do you see here, even the reprehensible things that all of us have done, through the blood of Jesus, we are looked at as not guilty, assuming we have turned and given things to Jesus. And so that's the first thing. Do we understand what it means to live the crucified life? We need to understand that we have been justified by Jesus. Here's the second thing. Second question. So do you understand? But second, are you acting as if you are living at the crucified life? In the language, in the next two verses, it's a little bit confusing, but he's going to bring up the idea that, all right, if you're justified, then your actions don't matter. Does that mean you can just go sin all you want? In fact, it'll be brought up later on in Galatians. But for right now, he's just going to sort of touch on it in verses 17 and 18. These are a little bit confusing, but let me go ahead and read them so that since we're working our way through the entire passage. And Paul's going to essentially say that, yeah, even though your actions don't matter for salvation, they still matter. So he says in verse 17, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, in Christ, then, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." What I really liked what Tim Keller said about these two verses. He paraphrased them by saying it this way. He says, "If someone who knows they are justified by faith sins, is it because justification by faith in Christ promotes sin? Not at all. But if someone who professes faith in Christ keeps on the same sinful lifestyle, rebuilding the sinfulness that Christ died to destroy the penalty for, making no effort to change, then it proves that this person never really grasped the gospel, but was just looking for an excuse to live in disobedience to God." And so should we just keep on sinning and doing our own thing? No, because now who we are in Christ shows that we are different people. That leads us right to verse 19. He says, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And so in other words, a person who has truly turned to Jesus Christ will still mess up at times, but they will recognize that those times they mess up are not who they are anymore. And so even though they still sin, they're going to strive to walk and to move away from that sin. Not to earn salvation, but simply because their actions are not, their sins are not who they are anymore. And so let's just recap for a moment. Do actions matter for salvation? No. But do actions matter? Yes. Yes. And so we're part, each of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're all part of a bigger team. And we're called to a bigger purpose than just what we want, just what our desires want. And this leads us to the last two verses that I'd already read. And I want to point out just two things from these verses here that talk about what it means to live a crucified life and to have that right understanding that leads to right actions. First of all, you have died to your own life. You have died to your own life. He says, I died to the law. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. And so when you become a Christian, what you're essentially saying is, Lord, my life is dead. I'm dead. And so come and live in me and be in charge. In fact, right here we have our baptismal, and when people get baptized, that is exactly what the action is showing. When they go down in the water, what you're saying is you are buried, you are dead to your old life. And then when I lift them up out of the water, when they come out, that symbolism is now that dead person is alive again, but it's not just them who's alive, it's Christ who's alive in them. And that's why Jesus says, get baptized. Because what you're doing is you're showing the world that you are dead, but now alive in Christ. And so since you have died to your own actions, you are now, or since you have died to your own life, you are now called to new actions. New actions. So do you see that connection there? Since you've died to your own life, to your own desires, to your own wants, you are called to new actions. Romans 12:1, it's a great passage, a great verse. It says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, what? To offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. He says, this is holy, this is pleasing to God. This is what worship is. It's giving your life to God. And so in other words, in light of what Jesus has done for you, live in and through and for him. And so you, church, every Christian here, you have the responsibility that with the new life you've been given to use it well. Not for your own pleasures, but for the pleasures of God. Not for your own purposes, but for the purposes of God. I came across a story about a college professor. She was a well-known professor of feminism and postmodernism, and then she became a Christian. And part of her studying, her little sabbatical trip, she went over to India and worked with Mother Teresa for two months. And I like this story. She came across Mother Teresa one morning, and she says, one day, I was sitting on a bench, and Mother Teresa herself walked straight to me, and she shook her finger and instructed, God does not call everyone to serve the poor like he calls us, but God does call everyone to a Calcutta. You have to find yours. And so to phrase it another way, your life is not your own here. That you've been called to live out Christ's purposes. And so your actions and your life should reflect that. That's not easy to do, is it? It's not easy to put your desires down and put Christ's desires in front. That's hard to do. That's tough. But luckily, we're not left to do it in our own power because, listen, that whole dying thing doesn't end there. It comes up, and now you are a new person with Christ inside of you. With Christ inside of you. And so that's the second thing that we need to see about living a crucified life. And this is the last thing that we're going to look at. Christ now lives in you. Christ now lives in you. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And so you are dead, but once you die, Christ moves in into the deadness and gives new life. He gives new life. I have, I actually forgot to grab it. So you're going to have to imagine here with me. But I have a credit card. Do you have a credit card with you? Here, bring it over here.
I'll give you my
card. All right. Sounds good. All right. All right. So the number here, everyone get ready. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so pretend here. This is my credit card. Now, a credit card of the pastor is not very exciting because it's linked to a pastor's account. A credit card that is linked to a pastor's account is not going to do much for you. But what if tonight, the Chase servers, Chase Bank servers, there was some sort of electrical storm and my credit card account got mixed up? And somehow Bill Gates' account was then connected to mine. And so suddenly, now my account was not drawing my money, but was drawing the money of Bill Gates, who happens to be one of the richest men in the world. All of a sudden, I would look at my card and I would say, hey, I don't have to worry about whether I'm going to buy generic tomato sauce or Hunt's tomato sauce, because I'm connected to the richest man in the world. I don't have to worry about how I'm going to pay this bill or if the credit, you know, if the car payments are going to go through, because it doesn't matter now, because this card is connected to the richest person in the world, or almost the richest person in the world. Thank you very much. Unless you just want me to keep it. Now listen. That's not going to happen, unfortunately. My card will stay connected to my account. But think about this. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, what you're doing is you're essentially creating that little electrical storm surge mess up thing to happen. And all of a sudden, your life is now linked to the one who is the creator of this world. Your life is now linked to the one who the Bible says holds all things together. Your life is now linked to the one who came and lived a perfect life here on this earth. And your life is now linked to the one who came and died for us because he loves us and wants to save us. That's who we're connected with. And so are we called to live to a different standard than what we want? And is it difficult? Yes. But we are given the account. We are given linked in. We're linked into the one who is the creator of this world. And so that is the amazing thing, that when we live the crucified life, it's not just, oh, we have to get rid of all of our desires and wants and go do our own thing. No, it's, I'm putting this aside. Jesus, come on in. And that's the beauty of the crucified life. He's the one that lives out through us and in us and makes all things possible. On his 39th birthday, poet Christian Wiman, if I'm saying it correctly, was pronounced with an incurable form of blood cancer. He wrote frankly about the agonizing effects of his illness and treatment. And when the diagnosis came, Wiman was a rising star in the literary world, and he was the editor of a prestigious poetry publication. And though Wiman confessed that his Christian faith had evaporated in the blast of modernism and secularism to which he had been exposed to in college, the diagnosis started a journey that ultimately led him back to God. It wasn't, he said, a particular doctrine that drew him back to his faith, but Wiman found a friend in the suffering Messiah. He says, I am a Christian because of that moment on the cross when Jesus came drinking the very dregs of human bitterness, cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The point is that God is with us, he says, not beyond us in suffering. I'm not suggesting, he says, that ministering angels are going to come down and comfort you as you die. I'm suggesting that Christ's suffering shatters the iron walls around individual human sufferings. I like what he says here. In the face of brutal, isolating pain, we don't really want answers. We want a person. At such times, there is simply no substitute for the presence of Christ. The reason I like that story and bring it up now is because not only is Christ with us in our suffering, which is a really good thing that he's with us in our suffering, but he's with us every step of the way. He's with us when we're suffering, and he's with us when we're doing really well. He's with us in your struggles against sin. He's with you when you are trying to witness to your family member who just will not listen. He's with you when you make the bold decision to live with integrity and not cheat in your job this time. He's with you when you are being persecuted for your faith. He's with you when you decide to step out in faith and give in worship and offering to the church or to another ministry. He's with you when you serve in ministry in various capacities everywhere. And he's with you every step of your life when you live the crucified life. That's what it means. That's what it means. So Christ is in you and living through you. So I want to ask you as I wrap up this message now, and worship team, or at least Gabby, you can come on up now. Do you want that for yourself? And if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, and it starts with simply believing that he's Lord, that he's Lord of your life, and you're telling him, Lord, I want you to come and be in charge, and you can do that right now, even right now, calling out to him. As we get ready now for communion, I want to encourage you that even if you've messed up in the past, even if you messed up this morning, even if you came in screaming at your family and smacking your kids around, figuratively speaking, hopefully, but whatever you've done up to this point, remember, your actions have been crucified. Christ is in you now. Amen. Let me go ahead and pray for us.